Please open your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's pray. Most holy God and Father, as we come before you this morning, we need you this very hour. We need you, Father, because as we attempt to dive deeper into your very being, into who you are and what you are, Father, we are desperate. Father, we have no way to truly express or explain your being, your essence, your person, with anything that is comparable in this world. So as we attempt, Father, to see you for who you are, we are utterly dependent upon you. I pray, O God, that you would strengthen me. Give me the words. Give us the ears. Oh, may you be glorified this morning. May we speak only that which is true. May our ears only accept that which comes from you, Father. To know you is eternal life. So this message this morning is so important because it is telling us much of who you are. Father, I praise you. We look now to you, that we would receive your grace and your mercy and a great blessing through your word. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the great I am, the self-existing one, the one who is being in himself. Apart from God, there is nothing. God never had a beginning, and he can never have an end. God is absolute reality. All being is dependent on him. Everything that is not God depends on God for its very existence. God is constant and absolutely consistent with himself at all times. He is the absolute standard of all things. What is righteous, true, good, beautiful, etc. He does whatever he pleases. God is being, and everything else is becoming. Nothing can exist without being. And that's why God is. All this, as well as everything else that we have looked at throughout this year in studying the otherness of God, has referred to his very nature, God in his very essence. When we consider that the otherness of God, we recognize that God is absolutely unique. In other words, there is nothing else like God. No one else is like God. God is. He is self-determining. There's nothing that we can say or do that explains God through creation. We don't have examples that would not break down. This morning, though, we are going to begin to look at God in his being. In other words, we want to look at how and consider the personhood of God. So we want to go beyond just the understanding that we serve a God that always has been and always will be, that is the creator of all things. But we want to understand him as the person that he is. And maybe better put, the persons that this one true God is. In our confession of faith of 1689, in chapter 2, paragraph 3, we say this: this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have one subsistence or essence, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without the essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature or being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and our confronting dependence upon him. In other words, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief. It is the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cornerstone of our thinking. This is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at the very essence of God for who he is, and how he reveals himself to us. We're going to look at this and recognize that we worship a being that stands before us as three distinct persons, yet only one God. Many people have a problem with this concept. They think we contradict ourselves. They think that we are speaking something that doesn't have any coherence to it. When we think of the word Trinity, it really means tri-unity. Now, with the idea of tri-unity, we've combined two different words: the idea of three and the idea of one, the unity. That's what is being said here. So really, the word Trinity means three in oneness. So we have a unity in plurality, which to our minds makes no sense. But as we just understand, as we see in our confession, all of what we believe, all that we teach, all that we understand about the gospel, all we understand about creation, all that we understand about everything that we hold dear and beautiful from the Word of God is based and rooted upon the truth of who God is. And that's why this is so important for us to understand. But yet we're going to understand, we're going to attempt to understand something that is not comprehensible to the finite mind. Because we have nothing to compare this to. If I use any human analogy, if I try to compare the triune God to anything in this creation, in the end, I will bring a heresy upon us. Because there's nothing here. It will totally destroy his uniqueness. Behind the concept of unity stands the biblical affirmation of monotheism, only one God. This is also found to be the very essence of the I am and the very being of God. As we saw in our confession, there is a plurality within the Godhead. And yet the Godhead is not divided in essence. But there begins a great distinction in the personhood of the three. In the triunity of God, there is a diversity, or rather a distinction of persons that are without separation of the unity, without the separation from essence. And it's not so much, and I want you to think about this for a minute, because we make much of the Trinity because we discover in the Word of God that there is three. But I want us to think about it right now for a second anyway, that it's not so much about the numerical amount. So three isn't a magic number. It's just true. But it's about the aspect that the being of God is comprised of a plurality of person. And so when we think about this, our minds are, well, how do we comprehend such a thought as unity in plurality? And although as theologians we attempt to discover the minute details of every point of doctrine, we at the same time realize that much of the knowledge of God will always be a mystery to us. Even in glory, we will not fully comprehend the triune nature of God. Our state of creativeness and God's being the creator, there will always be a separation, even when we are in his presence, because we will never be God. We will never be like God. We will only and always be an image bearer of God. And one day allowed to share in the glory. But never will we be God. And so never will we fully comprehend such great and unbelievable mystery and majesty of who God is. And when it comes to the triune nature of God, there is nothing more unique to our understanding than one being in three persons. In other words, there is no analogy, nor comparison, that would not end up in error. Nothing in creation can truly depict the triune nature of God. To try and do so would in fact deny God's uniqueness. So we seek to express the truth found in the Scripture by affirming that which is progressively revealed throughout history and the pages of the Holy Word. Therefore, we affirm within one being, that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, precisely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So essentially, when speaking about the triunity of God, we are speaking of one what and three whose. There is one what, which is the being or essence of God, and three whos, who are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So this morning, what we want to look at is we just want to look at the Word of God and see how it displays this reality. There will be many questions when we're done this morning about how the triune God works in relationship to itself and how it works with us. But this morning, we want to pursue just the biblical evidence that what we affirm is true, and that the Word of God displays it for us. that it's not something made up. Because the word Trinity is not in the Word of God. But it is affirmed by what is said in the Word of God. So, if we look at our text this morning, in Deuteronomy, many should recognize this. This is part of the Shema of Israel. This is something that they'd say on a regular basis. But there's some very interesting things in this. Very interesting. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What's interesting about this is the words that are being used to express this monotheistic God that they worship. Because that's what we see here. We see the unity of God being boldly displayed in this verse. That's what stands out. But I think it's stated in the way that it's stated precisely to allude to something that will be made more clear in the New Testament. When he says that the Lord, he's referring to Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existing God, the I Am, that which we talked about last week. That's this word. When he says the Lord, he is speaking of the very name that God took upon himself on the mount with Moses and said, I am. That's how he described himself. I am. There is no other way to describe who God is but understanding that he is who he is. He is very being in himself. As we talked about last week, there can be no existence of anything without being already being. And that is the very essence of who God is that he is being. That's why I've said many times, people say, well, what's the best description of God? God. There's your best description. How do you describe God? He's God. He is. Because there is nothing else that is self-existent, self-governing, self-sustaining. There is no one else or nothing else that is all-powerful, almighty, that is in all places, at all times, in the complete fullness of his being, God is. And this is the word that's being used here. So he says, the I am, the Lord our God. Now this is where it gets quite fascinating. Because this word is the word Elohim. Now, why is that so fascinating? It's such an interesting word to be placed in here when we are thinking about the element of what is getting across in this statement that we have one God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the reason why is because Elohim, the suffix him, is the plural ending of the Hebrew noun referring to the God. Now, this alone is not enough to say, okay, yeah, we've got a God of plurality. But it is quite interesting that every time the name Elohim is used in conjunction with Jehovah or with God in general, the God we worship, it always appears with singular verb forms. If you all remember when Pastor Swigert did the sermon that bad grammar makes good theology, this is what he was talking about. This is poor grammar. We are using a word that is a plural, as in, if it's used in other places when it's not referring to Jehovah, it's used in the sense of gods. And it's, we find that even in Scripture, when it speaks about the gods of other lands. It's used in the plural sense. And with plural verb forms. But every time we see it used in conjunction with Jehovah, with the God of creation, it's always used in a singular construction. And so we have to realize there's something about this that is pointing to a God who has plurality to himself. I mean, even the way I'm just speaking now is not good grammar. But it is what the Word of God speaks of. And we have this in the Old Testament. And of course, then we get back to the aspect that the Lord our God, the Jehovah, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is the Yahweh is one. So he really make a distinction here that I think really does point to our triune God. Then, of course, he says there is only one being or essence, therefore there is only one God. Even though this does not point directly at a triune God, it appears to be attaching unity in plurality. So where else in Scripture do we see the same shadowing of the triune God in the Old Testament? Well, how about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim. So where we are having a statement made with a singular construction, yet the word that is used is the plural sense of God. And so what? Maybe it's just a figure of language. Maybe it's just something that it's used because it can be done that way. You know, kings can say when they make an edict, we, you know, they could do that. But when you look at this and then you connect that statement that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then you drop down to verse 26, and then God said, let us make man in our own, in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. So here we have God speaking, and he says, let us, and then taking the plural form of the word and saying, so God, singular, usage, created man in his own image. I think we have a lot here that speaks of a real suggesting to us that this oneness of God, this singularity that God is, has a plural reality to it. Again, we can't take this verse and say, well, there it is, the Trinity. We can't do that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't give us all of that. But it's shadowing something. It's pointing us to something that we need to see. And then consider this. In Exodus 20, this is fascinating. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Now, look at the different usage in these two passages. One is very clearly being used in the singular, with the singular verb form. The other one is being used in its plural wording. Both of those words are Elohim. But every one of your translations that you may have in front of you translates those words differently, does it not? One makes it very, very clearly God. The other one makes lowercase g gods. And so it's alluding something for us. And he goes down, and you go down to verse 5, and he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, again, Jehovah, Elohim. He keeps combining these two elements of who he is. And then he says in verse 7, you shall not take the Lord your God, you shall not take Yahweh, Jehovah, the I am, your Elohim, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now this is extremely important. This is the Ten Commandments. And why is this so important? Because it's telling us something about who God is. Very unique. Very unique God. When you take a look at the gods around the world, the gods that they dealt with back even in biblical time, the Baals, Ra, they were all made of stone. They were all able to be illustrated by something in creation. They were not unique to themselves. Well, because they weren't God. And this is one of the reasons why when God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and they built themselves a calf, and they called the calf Yahweh. They called the calf God. And we know what happened after that. As God began to wipe out the nation, and then he made them travel in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone that was there during that atrocious behavior before God had died. Because they tried to take something out of nature. They built a calf in the likeness of created things and said, this is our God. This is the Lord our God. Can't do it. It does not express the uniqueness of our God. So then, what we see in the Old Testament hiding in shadows, we see revealed in the New Testament. Because the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. You've heard me say it many times that God was very gracious and gave us a commentary to the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. There is nothing new in the New Testament. It's all found in the Old Testament. It was just concealed. When we think about how God has a, how he reveals himself throughout the history of Scripture and of the world, it doesn't change. It just shows more of itself. We see that throughout Scripture. Even when we see Christ on the earth in the Gospels, and he speaks of things that everyone was taken in the wrong direction. He says, you don't even understand what was said in the Old Testament. Even when he says, you seek the Scriptures that they may bring eternal life, but they speak of me. So he's clearing up the mysteries that are found in the Old Testament. So we look at the revelation of the New Testament, we find more definite evidence of the triunity of God. If we turn to John 1, we begin to see this plurality that is found in the oneness of God. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now remember, when we looked at this before when we were discussing the Word, and we saw the comparison of Genesis 1 and John 1. And we could see how John was intentionally using the language that we find in Genesis to bring us the reality of who Christ is. In other words, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in that first verse, we see that there is a unity, yet a distinctive plurality. In the beginning was the Word, and it says the Word was with God. So there we have a distinction between the Word and God, or the Son and the Father. But the very next statement is, and the Word was God, the unity. So it very simply states, and it doesn't it's not hard to see this, that John is trying to depict to us that this Word, this person, as it says in 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see in these verses that he's speaking of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who is the revealed Word manifested as the person of Jesus Christ. And he was in the beginning with God. And he, as it says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This all points back to the Elohim of Genesis 1. So now we see the evidence being displayed before us in the New Testament that as we look at Genesis 1, speaking of who created all things, we see here as there's a plurality beginning to take place and to be shown to us. That when it speaks of God, it's speaking of the Word, Jesus, and God, the Father. So we begin to see the plurality taking place. And again, we can look at John 17:5 and see how Christ was with the Father before the world had begun. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So now we see that there was a unity of the two persons, the Father and the Son, that stood in the same glory prior to creation. He says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. They share the same glory because their glory comes through your being. This is who God is. But then we can begin to look at the evidence that we have in the New Testament of not just a plurality within the oneness of God, but we can begin to see how God is showing himself as three and not just two. But there's a greater element here that says there is three. If we look at Matthew 3, 16 and 17, it says, when he had been baptized, this is when Christ, Jesus, was baptized by John. And it says that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so in this depiction of what happened at the baptism of Christ, we see all three members of the Godhead present. We see the Father who is speaking on behalf of his Son. We see the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. And of course, we see the Son in the man Jesus Christ. So here we have the God whom we worship being displayed in all three persons at the same time, which totally destroys all of the heresies, like modalism. Modalism could not work with this. Can't have all three present if it's God who puts on a different hat. For a while he's the Father, for a while he's the Son, and for a while he's the Spirit. It doesn't work. This shows the distinctness of the three persons of the Godhead. But also we see the reality of that three persons of the Godhead followed up in our own baptisms. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So even as part of the Great Commission, he says that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this most assuredly shows a distinction in the three persons. But it also shows us the necessity of knowing God in this way. We have to know God as God is, and not how we desire to have God. In John 17:3, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So we have the plurality once again being shown to us. And in other words, if we are to have eternal life, it's not a matter of just saying, I believe in Jesus. It's a matter of knowing God in his fullness. Knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now, we ask the question, well, it doesn't say anything about the Spirit here. But if we turn to Romans 8, we may get a better understanding of how the Spirit's effect is upon the soul of man. In John 17, 3 through 9, he says, eight and nine. So then, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. But you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So here we have all three members of the Godhead being mentioned. We have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit. And this we could unfold more into how we speak of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. But again, our point here this morning is just to see how the Scripture gives us evidence that we have a God who is both unity and plurality. The God who is tri-unity. And the great importance of this is that if we do not understand the triune God, there is no eternal life. That's what these two passages makes very clear to us. Because eternal life is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And you do not have Christ if you do not have the Spirit. As it says in John 3, you cannot even see the kingdom of God lest you be born again. And how does it tell us we are born again? By the Spirit who comes and moves as he pleases. It is the Spirit who brings new birth. And so, without all three a part of who we worship, who we acknowledge as our Savior, then we have not Christ. This is how important the Trinity is. It goes back to where we started when we said that the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief. It is the truth that shapes and beautifies all other. The Trinity is the cornerstone of our thinking. So apart from a Trinitarian God, which we are going to talk more about this next week and explain more of why this is so so important to us and how God relates to us in this Trinitarian reality, we do need to understand that to deny the triunity of God is truly to deny salvation. This is essential. This is a part of knowing who we are in Christ. There are many people that do not think that this doctrine of the Trinity of God is important. But if eternal life is to know God, then we better seek to know him for who he is and how he reveals himself through Scripture. Again, we've already been speaking for almost 50 minutes. And you can see how little distance we've been able to go in to try to unravel the mystery of this God who is three in one. It is a very difficult doctrine for our minds to comprehend, but it is essential for us to know our God in the essence of who he is by the persons that he reveals that essence in. Next week, we are going to attempt to look at how God relates to us through the expression of the persons of God. But for now, I would urge you to consider the passages, and this is only a small amount. There are tons of passages that can take us to seeing the expression of God in three. So someone's going to tell you that there was no triunity in the Old Testament, but we've seen just in the few passages we looked at that there is definitely a shadow. And there are other passages that would help us to clear it up even more in the Old Testament. But they're shadows. They're not fully revealed until the New Testament was given to us. Until Christ had come and rose from the dead and gave us a bigger and greater revelation of himself. Remember, our salvation is not primarily about us. Our salvation is primarily about God. And so if we get God wrong, we get our salvation wrong. So it's extremely important that we seek to know God for who he says he is, and not how we want to see him. We cannot build our own little idols. We cannot throw our gold into the fire and hope that a calf will pop out and we may call him Jehovah Elohim. Our hearts are idol factories. And the only way to prevent our hearts from developing those idols is to heed the word of God and see God for who he says he is. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, I feel like we've barely touched anything this morning. I feel like in some ways we haven't even done an introduction. There's so much in relationship to who you are. But I pray, Father, we have given enough this morning that would help us to begin to wrap our minds around the truth of your word and to allow that to play on our hearts as we begin to uncover all that we may be able to see of who you are in your very nature, in your very person. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that you do reveal yourself to the point that we can comprehend, though we cannot comprehend all of you. Thank you for this time. We praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen.